All right, I am going to jump right in to the text. I'm going to just use Lisa's intro as my intro, and we're going to call that good, and we're going to get right into Acts chapter 17. So if you got your Bibles open up there and there are notes, you can grab those and try to help yourself pay attention by following along that way if you need to. Acts 17. So I'm going to refer to this map. Tucker showed us this map last week. Last week, Paul was in this area. And today, he's going to be way over here. So this is the approximate, you can see, it's the approximate halfway point geographically on his second missionary journey. You can see that he's went through a lot of different cities. Have you ever wondered, how did Paul decide where to go and who to talk to? Because he obviously didn't talk to every single person along the way. We can see that right from the text. Well, we've learned that in some cases already, the Holy Spirit was directly involved in that. Acts chapter 13, it literally says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for me, and he sent them off on their way. And then last week in Acts chapter 16, we learned at least once, maybe even twice, that the Holy Spirit kept them from going a certain place and had them go off to another. And what we've learned too, that whenever the Holy Spirit was directly and obviously involved in supernatural revelation, the gang followed that to the T. But you know what? Most of the time, along this path, on a missionary journey, the Holy Spirit doesn't directly tell them what to do. Most of the time, you'll read where Paul just decided, or whoever he's with. They just make the choice to go to a certain place. So, if you put that in totality, the ministry of Paul and his companions is accomplished through a combination of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and their use of wisdom, skills, instincts, passion, and knowledge of God's Word. So that's kind of the way that they go about doing things. Now, as we go through this chapter, I want you to pay attention to Paul's approach to the way he preaches, and also look at the characteristics of those that he's preaching to. All right? So let's start in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 17. So in these verses, we're going to learn primarily about where Paul spoke, how he said it, and what he said. So we're going to go through that portion of the outline. So Paul's in Thessalonica. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Verse 1, we see that Paul and Silas decide to travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They traveled through there, and instead, Thessalonica is their destination. We're not told specifically why they choose this, but the text does point out that in Thessalonica, there's a synagogue. They're quite a ways, as you can see from the map, quite a ways from Palestine, so there's a high probability that Amphipolis and Apollonia didn't have a synagogue in those cities. So they head on to Thessalonica. So when it comes to synagogues, you can look all throughout Acts, and you can see that Paul preached in synagogues whenever he had the opportunity, several places in that book. Here's one of the reasons I think. Synagogues contained a captive audience, even though they didn't necessarily contain an agreeable audience. So at one time in Jewish history, or at least back then, the overwhelming characteristic of this Jewish culture was that even though they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they still worshipped and taught about God, Yahweh, you know, the one that gave them the Old Testament, or the Mosaic Law. So back then, you know, I was thinking about this. When you read about Jews, I can't think of any examples in the Bible where it points out that this specific Jew did not believe in God. You know, like there was a Jewish atheist. You know, if it's not popping in your mind, it might be true that the Jews, they all believed in God, but just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
The fool has said in his Yeah. There is no God. So that was in the Psalms.
Okay.
So there probably were some non-believers.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But none that we know by name.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I bet it was really rare.
Yeah.
So because of that culture of at least I think the vast majority of them believed in God, and they were, you know, pretty dedicated to the Mosaic Law and that type of thing. When the disciples embarked on their mission of following up and embarking on the Great Commission, you see in Acts 5, when they first started out, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So they took advantage of that culture that they were in, and you know, stopping at somebody's doorstep in those days was a different kind of a feel than stopping at somebody's doorstep in our country. You know, that's a quite a bit different culture than what we live in today, right? We've witnessed all kinds of examples where the secular world has had great success in removing God from, you know, our schools and our culture and buildings and libraries. Visual displays are being torn down. Prayer is being removed from public places. If you're like me, you've been to events of family and friends where there's certain unwritten rule that you don't talk about religion. Yeah, you have any of those people? A little over a week ago, there was an article. NFL player named Trevon Diggs, they're in their training camp because the season's coming up, and they had a press conference. And this guy for the Dallas Cowboys decided to bring his 5-year-old son, Avion, I think is his name, Aiden, up in front of these cameras and stuff, and they let little 5-year-old Aiden speak to the reporters. And here's what he said. "I love the world. I love God. I love Jesus, and I love my family." The little guy sat up in front of all these people. Now, the Dallas Cowboys organization and various media outlets, you know, covered that whole story, said exactly what Aiden said. But the NFL, the National Football League organization, and the ESPN network, they said that Aiden said, "I love the world, I love my family." Guess what part they cut out? You wouldn't know that Aiden loved God or Jesus because of those organizations. So within this Jewish culture, they had a more accepting, had more acceptance to God, Gog. God, synagogues were the focal point of where all that all took place. All right, these were, they didn't necessarily start out as buildings, because synagogue just means a gathering. But eventually they became buildings themselves, and they even designed the buildings for discourse to take place. They would design them kind of in a rectangular fashion, and the seats were on the different sides so that everybody could see the speakers. There were association synagogues. I remember a few chapters ago we learned about the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, there were certain synagogues that were attended to by people who had certain common backgrounds. That would be like an association synagogue, and other synagogues were kind of run by the city as a whole. They're more of a public synagogue. So when it came to the religious activities that occurred there, there was a minister who oversaw things like prayer, reading the law, and he would do instruction, but there was also open discussion and debate that would go on in the synagogues. Jesus went there quite often too, and he was invited to read and speak. Luke chapter 4 says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority, not as the scribes did." Acts 6, Stephen took the opportunity to speak in the synagogue. So you can see why it was a place ripe for the gospel. They weren't restricted to religious activities either. You know, archaeology and things have uncovered other things that went on in the synagogues, like they were built to provide food, water, lodging for people. There were things like libraries in them, a treasury, schools. So it was a lot of different things going on in the synagogue. We know that they were attended to by prominent, well-to-do people. But from Scripture, we also know that poor people and sick people went there, right? There are several times where people went to the synagogue looking to be healed. The man with a shriveled hand, crippled woman, a guy possessed by a demon. Jewish people would go to the synagogue, and Gentiles would go to the synagogue as well. Interesting. So the synagogue was this kind of melting pot of all kinds of activities within this overall umbrella, of kind of had this religious umbrella or theme overarching it. So knowing that fact, the synagogue was an opportune place for Christian missionaries to go find a receptive audience primed for the gospel message. I skipped over it, but I want you to just write this down. Write down Luke 4:16-21 right there. Luke 4:16-21. As you read that, what we just learned about who's at a synagogue and what goes on, this is what Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue one time. It's pretty neat. You'll see why it maybe had such a great impact. If you go back and read that. Second thing we find that I think Paul spoke in the synagogues because of is that he was qualified to speak there. It was an environment that had customs and people that Paul was familiar with. One of the biggest qualifications that Paul had was he was knowledgeable. We're going to get to Acts 22, and you're going to see where he says that he was a Jew born in Cilicia, and he was taught at the feet of a guy named Gamaliel. And he was strictly educated in their ancestral law, and he was zealous for God. And he refers to his own knowledge, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 11:6. So, smart guy, educated guy. And another characteristic that we find about Paul is that when he was convinced of something, he was very determined and zealous about it. We've all noticed what happens, what's happened over the last 15 years with social media platforms, right? If any of you have been on there or learned a little bit about them, you're not missing much if you're not on them. Because basically, social media platforms, it's just a way for people to post short, pithy, unsubstantiated, impersonal barbs about things. Just to criticize other people. That's what the social media platforms seem to be a lot about. Just a way to post opinions. Paul's ability that he had in his qualities, that was a much more effective way to convince somebody of the truth as compared to the use of Facebook. Let's put it that way. So when it came to his communication style, we know by the way he wrote his books, at least, that he had a great ability to lay out arguments in written format. Here in these verses, we learn that he used reason, explanation, and he gave evidence. So he took his strengths that he had in writing and he applied them when he spoke as well. But here's what's interesting. Even though so far we've kind of bragged Paul up, when it came to his public speaking skills, I don't think they were that great. Because he himself was aware of this. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:1-4. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed you the testimony about God. I just resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. So, to a certain extent, if he was standing up here, he might be doing this, you know, speaking. I don't know. Interesting. Even his critics caught, you know, they saw that as well, because sometimes they called him unimpressive and his speaking amounted to nothing. Probably his more harsh critics said that, but that was in 2 Corinthians. So Paul's weakness that he had forced him to rely on the Holy Spirit. So now you add in all his strengths and then his weakness, which is then turned into a strength because he's forced to rely on the Holy Spirit. So there's all of his skills, and so he had the ability to get people to listen and to say the right things without coming off as overbearing and arrogant. Here's what he preached. He preached about a crucified and risen Messiah. So when he spoke there in the synagogue, he said something that was different and more provocative than what the people had typically heard in the synagogue. The key sentence, Acts 17:3. He preached that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So this is a key point, because the people, the Jews there in the synagogue, they knew of a Messiah, but the Jews assumed that he would be the one to make their earthly lives better by leading a religious, cultural, and political victory for their nation. They traditionally viewed the Messiah as this conquering hero who would free the Jewish people from foreign domination and bring the promised kingdom of God into existence. So being Jewish himself, Paul knew this. He knew what they believed. And so he made sure to say things in such a way that they could see this critical point that they had been missing about the Messiah. They were overlooking it from the Old Testament scriptures. He brought to their attention the fact that the Messiah had to be crucified and resurrected. And then he went so far as to say, and this Jesus, he's the only one qualified to be that Messiah. He did something similar to what Jesus did in Luke, where it says that Jesus, when he was with their disciples, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So in his speech, we see Paul, he refers to the guilt of individuals. He refers to the guilt of Israel as a whole. He told them of their need to be forgiven. He told them that the Messiah that they were looking for had to be a spiritual savior, one who would take their sin on their shoulders, die because of that sin, but then be victorious by coming out of the tomb. He was the only one who could save them from the spiritual dilemma that they were in, and the only way for them to become innocent. Keeping time on my side, Isaiah 53, you might want to write that down in this section of your notes, Isaiah 53. I bet you he quoted from Isaiah 53, Old Testament scripture that talks about the Messiah and what was going to have to happen to the Messiah in order for him to actually be victorious and to give to the Jewish people what they really need. So Isaiah 53, and it's primarily verses 5 through 12. You want to read that on your own at some point. So what Paul likely said verbally to the Jews was the same kind of thing he wrote in his letters. If you're familiar with Paul's written words elsewhere, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said things similar to this. God made him who had no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in Romans, Paul wrote, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. So if we get to verse 4, and we see that this good news that Paul brought was accepted by some in this Thessalonian synagogue. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a significant number of leading women. So there was success in Thessalonica. So for those people, when he spoke, it was kind of like this light bulb came on in their minds. You know, they said, you're right. As I think about what God had for us in the Old Testament scripture, you're right. That's what the Messiah needs to be. But for most, this concept of a suffering Messiah went against their belief of a victorious Messiah. Didn't make any sense. It was like a contradiction in terms, you know, like jumbo shrimp type of a thing. So, for those people who didn't like it, they looked to squelch what was being said. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, took some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, Paul and his companions, they began dragging Jason and some of the brothers from the city, from some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Jason's welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, then they released those guys. So from here we can see that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths speaking to these people, so that means he was in the city for at least 2 weeks. And during that time, he stayed with this guy named Jason. And that's where they went to find him, at Jason's house, but Paul and his companions were not there. As you think about, or as you consider the way those people reacted, the ones who didn't like the message, there's a lot of characteristics that, we see there. There was jealousy. We can see that they resorted to physical violence and use of threats. We can see that they altered or lied, outright lied about what was being said. You know, in some cases they kind of twisted the truth. In other cases they didn't feel bad about lying entirely about what was being said. They, in their response, played on the emotions of people. The text said they stirred people up. They attempted to use political or government influence to have Paul's message put down. And last thing they used was bribery. They made Jason and some of his friends pay money so that they wouldn't take their hatred out on Jason and his family and friends. So they even used bribery. You notice any similarities between the way these Thessalonians acted and what's going on in our society today? A lot of similar characteristics. Yes, there are. The next section of what I have, my title says, "Those who know they are lost search for the way out." So most of the people who heard Paul's message in Thessalonica were prideful, jealous, dishonest. Characteristics like that just make people numb to the truth, unable to see it. Their interpretation of the evidence before them was done through this like self-righteous lens. And they had a predetermined end goal, I think, in their mind when they would interpret Scripture. But when we get to verse 10, we see an altogether different way to respond to the good news of Jesus. So here's Paul in another city called Berea. I might as well refer to the map since we're here. All right. So Thessalonica, you got to follow this line, was here. And now here's Berea. Okay, so Thessalonica is where he escapes from, and he goes to Berea. 45 miles from Thessalonica is a small city of Berea. It's kind of off the beaten track from what I have read. Still had a sizable Jewish population and a synagogue in Berea. Earlier we talked about how Silas ended up in certain places, you know, based upon a combination of the Holy Spirit's leading and their decisions. Notice when they fled Thessalonica, they used some strategy there. Got a mob after you, leave in the middle of the night so they can't see you. So that was very strategic. And I wonder if the fact that they chose to go to Berea, a smaller town, more off the beaten path, was for strategic reasons too, right? If you're trying to escape from somebody, go, you know, where people are less likely to come look for you. Maybe they thought they would be safer there or have better results in Berea than they did Thessalonica. Who knows? Doesn't say. But what we do know is that when we got into Berea, the people there were indeed more noble-minded. They were open and honest people. Ones who would seek answers regardless of what they might find and how it would impact them. They didn't act like they knew everything, but they were eager for knowledge. Every day that Paul and Silas shared the message of Jesus with them, the Bereans opened their scriptures and they compared what they were hearing from Paul with what was written down. In Berea, we find Jews and non-Jews, men and women who believe the gospel. In Berea, or at least in this text, there's no mention of a hateful faction of people violently opposed to what was going on there. So God takes this quote-unquote bad situation in Thessalonica, turns it into a good one in a small city of Berea. I just thought of the phrase, but haters gonna hate. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard that in our society lately. Verse 13, but the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also. So they came from Thessalonica and they went to Berea, agitating and stirring up crowds there. So trying to make a big deal about what Paul and Silas were doing. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and they received. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and then they left. So, here's Berea. Athens is going to be way down here. And he gets on a boat. He gets on a boat to go to Athens. I think that's interesting. Again, we can do some theorizing. These people were just converted. They just believed in Christ like within a matter of days, and they're willing to escort, some of them are willing to escort Paul out of Berea all that way. That's amazing to me that they would be so convinced of this Messiah that they would do that. So maybe Paul thought, if I get on this boat and go on the ocean, maybe this mob will, they don't like to get on boats, so they'll leave me alone. I don't know. But he decides to go to Athens. It's interesting, too, that the mob is more concerned about Paul. You know, maybe he's the one saying all this stuff, and the other guys are more behind-the-scenes men. But for whatever reason, then, Silas and Timothy are able to stay behind in Berea and kind of keep teaching and being with these new believers back in Berea. So that's a good thing. My next section, we get to Athens. There's hope for spiritual schizophrenics. That's what I see going on here. So we know what schizophrenia is, right? It's a mental disorder where people interpret reality in abnormal or irrational ways. As we go through these next verses, we're going to see that the city of Athens included a large contingent of spiritually minded, or at least philosophically minded people. But I think you can derive from the text that they were spiritual schizophrenics. They saw, felt, and heard things that they perceived as being spiritual or associated with some supernatural being, but they came to irrational and inconsistent conclusions about who the spiritual being might be. So we get to verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Silas and Timothy, who he's waiting for in Athens. His spirit was provoked as he observed the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Some of the two different kinds of philosophers were conversing with him. Some of them were saying, "What could this scavenger of tidbits want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they just like to have their ears tickled with new strange things. So we see in Athens, Paul, again, walks into places of opportunity to get into spiritual discussions with people. He goes to the synagogue like normal. However, these verses focus primarily on the fact that he goes somewhere a little bit different. A public setting called this marketplace is filled with non-Jews. So what did he see that concluded that this might be a good place to go preach about Jesus? He saw a bunch of idols all over the place. So there's this clue that he sees that, hey, these people at least believe in some type of a spiritual deity or deities. So when I start talking to them, they're not going to be totally caught off guard. These Greeks, you know, unlike atheists and evolutionists who totally discount the evidence around them, don't even acknowledge the spiritual door that's right there. At least these Athenians were knocking on the door a little bit. Okay, so Paul sees that. So he goes to the marketplace. So it's a large open space. It's a civic and religious buildings are around there. It's kind of similar to a Jewish synagogue in the sense that it's a source or a focal point of political, commercial, and social life. He sees Epicureans and Stoics. Each of those groups of people have kind of varying ways of the way they see the world. If you want to look up what Epicureans and Stoics kind of believe at their core, you can do that. But Paul's message, regardless of what they believe, specifically tweaked their interest because it was something different than what they had heard before. And so they were at least willing to let Paul expound some more. So then he gets up in a more formal setting. In the midst of this crowd, and he I don't know if he gets on a pedestal or a stage or whatnot, but he says, "Men of Athens," so now he's speaking to this larger, bigger group, "I see you're very religious in all aspects or respects. I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with an inscription that said, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything that's in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him. Though he's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by rising him from the dead. A lot of things in there. I noticed that Paul doesn't stand in front of these people totally ignorant of their culture. Did you catch that, where he knows about the Greek poets and what they've said? So either maybe in his prior education back in Jerusalem, or maybe he was just paying attention on his trip. You know, as he's getting closer and closer to Athens, maybe he read Greek poetry. Who knows? But he took that information that he knew and used that in his discussion. So he starts out his message with these people on common ground with them. He says, hey, I'm just like you. I look around and I know this couldn't be an accident. There is a God that must have done this, right? So he kind of gives these people a pat on the back in to a certain extent. He says, hey, you know, I can see that you are interested in this. You're at least starting out on the right foot. But he tries to get them to come to the conclusions that the conclusions they've come to aren't right. It doesn't make sense. So if there's this God who created everything, a couple things. It doesn't make sense that this God has the means and pleasure to initiate and create everything around us. It makes no sense that people resort to using an opinion-based majority rule process to figure out what he's like, what he desires. That makes no sense. God specifically revealed that to mankind. Another thing it doesn't make sense is if God did what he did and he had the ability to do what he did, it makes no sense to turn around and recreate him as someone or something that has even less ability, power, and personality than the people do. You make these idols? Well, you know, that's even lower than you. What are you doing? So, Paul, like the disciples do, they use, as we know from the pages of the New Testament, we know that God's ushered in a new plan, one in which people can have a personal, dynamic, joyful life, and where this life extends into eternity, and so Paul wants to tell them about this. In some cases, he talked about Jesus, but it was interesting, in this section, when he got up in front of the kind of the big group as a whole, this text here, you don't read the word Jesus in there at all. So it seems to me, the way I read this, is when he's talking to smaller groups of people who he's had the ability to get a feel for, that he talked about Jesus and resurrection, but when he gets up in this bigger crowd, he comes at it from a more fundamental perspective. He doesn't jump immediately into Jesus and him dying on a cross. You know, you think if you've got people who don't know a lot about that or at all, you got to be careful of what you say and when you say it. So it's kind of like he, you know, you think about meals. You have your appetizer. You know, you give people a little bit of something just to tie them over for a little bit. It's kind of what his speech there was. It's kind of like an appetizer. But he doesn't stop there. He takes this opportunity he has and he goes one additional step farther. He's not going to let this group of people merely file away what he has to say into their cabinet of all this other religious gobbledygook that they've filed away. He He's not going to let that happen. He's going to force them to take this next step. He tells them, God's not going to overlook your mistaken conclusions. You are going to be held accountable for them. So what Paul does is he nudges the people of Athens to the point of deciding whether what he said is true and to respond accordingly. This truth is either going to set them free from their spiritual schizophrenia, or it's going to judge them for it if they don't agree in its truth. So at some point in these conversations, whether it be towards the end of his visit or with a smaller, more fully interested group of people, then he does again go deeper into this guy named Jesus. So what seems to have happened in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, we shall hear from you again concerning this. And then Paul goes out among them, goes out from them. Some men joined and believed, and then it names a couple people who specifically who those were. So again, towards the end of his visit, he specifically then gets back into Jesus and the resurrection. So he had some success in Athens as well. So what? Try to go through these pretty quick. Followers of Christ are supposed to be filled with and guided by the Holy Spirit, but they aren't supposed to be mindless, irrational robots. Use your strengths. Let God take care of your weakness. Second thing I noticed in there was we should look for people and places where people are at least willing to listen to the gospel. You think of the parable of the sower. You might think this is corny, but in the parable of the sower, there was varying degrees of success, you know, with the seeds. But at least it was sown on the ground. He didn't throw it in the ocean, right? Keep that in mind. The gospel message is not appealing to those who are defensive, proud, self-centered, or self-righteous. Those are the ones that are going to fight against the gospel the most. So don't bash them over the head with the Bible. It's not going to do any good. When the message of Jesus is met with rejection or hostility, it's okay to move on. Take it somewhere else. Take it maybe to people who know they're lost and are looking to be found. The message of Christ is more appealing to those who have been beaten down by this world and recognize their weakness. They're more likely to see that being forgiven through Christ is a necessary and good thing. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that means everyone needs to be saved, yet even Jesus invested his time mostly with the sick, the non-religious people, people who recognized they were sinners. Okay, and let the healthy, or at least the people who thought they were healthy, on their own. Obviously, evidence in creation does not support the belief that all roads lead to heaven, nor the belief that we can mold a God of our choosing. Salvation is a gift of forgiveness that required the shedding of blood. This can be received by anyone, but it does require the admission of guilt. So in Paul's messages, he tried to drive people to that point, admitting that they were guilty. And the last thing under so what? When proclaiming the message of Jesus or Christ, we shouldn't immediately jump out of the gate spewing deep spiritual concepts. But neither should we de-emphasize those concepts or those important things or necessary things of the gospel, just because people maybe have trouble believing them. Paul preached a crucified Jesus, even though it was difficult for both Jews and Greeks alike to believe that. So he eventually got to that point in his message. Okay. I don't know that I put this in your notes, but I've got 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23-24 written down here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So hopefully Acts chapter 17, we learned about maybe who to go seek. Yeah, sure.
To
read me.
It says, but
essential elements of the gospel. Yep. So that would be Christ's death and his resurrection, primarily.